Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. Open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
We're going to start in Numbers 22. We'll do a quick overview to get us up to speed to verse 22, which is where we left off, correct?
Correct.
Okay. And we are going to get into what I consider one of the most peculiar conversations you're going to find anywhere in the Bible. Because it is Balaam talking to a donkey. And that's just odd. Israel had just had two very successful battles against some of the locals there in Canaan. The Moabites were becoming worried because, of course, there is this group of a million plus people coming through their land. And after the successes they had had, conquering large forces and large cities, the king of the Moabites, a guy named Balak, became so concerned about it that he knew he couldn't beat them if they just went into battle. So he decided to take a different tact. And he hired a conjurer. He hired a guy named Balaam. And he sent emissaries from the king to go to Balaam and said, "Come with us." And Balaam went and inquired of the God of the Israelites and was told, "Don't go with them. I've blessed those people, and there's nothing you can do about it." So he went back and told the emissaries of the king, "I can't go with you. God, Yahweh, will not allow it. I can't go with you." Well, then the king became distraught about it, sent more men of higher rank, and sent an even better offer, and said, "I'll give you anything you want. Just come curse these people for me." And that pretty much takes us up to verse 15. Then Balak again sent leaders, more numerous and more distinguished than the former. And they came to Balaam, and they said to him, "Thus says Balak, the king of Zippor, let nothing, I beg you, hinder you from coming to me, for I will indeed honor you richly, and I will do whatever you say to me. Please come then, curse this people for me." And Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, "Though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot do anything, either small or great, contrary to the command of the Lord my God. And now please, you all stay here tonight, and I will find out what else the Lord will speak to me." And that's kind of where we ended last week, kind of chuckling over the fact that he's already been told, "Don't go." But when they come and say, you know, the reward could be really good, he says, "Well, then let me go back and check with God once more just to see what God will say." God came to Balaam at night and said to him, "If the men have come to call you, rise up and go with them, but only the word which I speak to you shall you do." So Balaam arose in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the leaders of Moab. At this point, it would appear that God changed his mind. But God does not change his mind. Instead, he sends an angel to stand in the way of Balaam because Balaam had already been told, "Don't go." So there's a lesson to be learned right at the top here, which is once God has spoken something, that's it. Once God has said, "This is how it is," that's it. Human nature is to go back and try to bargain with God. Human nature is to go back and say, "Yes, I know what you said, but what I'd like to do is, or my preference would be, or don't you see that I could become rich if I did this? And you want me rich, right, God? You like health, wealth, and prosperity.
I'll give you 10%.
I'll give you 10%. There's a tithe in it for you if you'll just make me rich." Now, one more thing that I want to point out before we go any further is in verse 18, Balaam said, because last week I pointed out that Balaam was not a friend of God. Balaam is an enemy of God, and we looked at all the verses in the Bible that refer to Balaam. And he is listed among the false prophets, and he is listed as a sorcerer. He's given a very bad reputation throughout the whole rest of the Bible. And yet the Sunday school storybook version of Balaam is that he's a nice-dressed, good-looking guy who loves God, who's just on a donkey going out there doing God's business, which is why he shows up in all the Sunday school books, because, well, he's got a donkey, and we love talking animals. And so one of the places where people get confused is at the end of verse 18, there is a phrase where he says, I can't do anything contrary to the command of the Lord my God. And that makes people say, well, clearly then he's a believer. There is no personal pronoun in the original Hebrew of that verse. What you'll actually read is two words there. The words are Jehovah or Yahweh. That's the capital L-O-R-D that you'll have in all your translations. And the next word is Elohim, translated God. So what he really says is, I can't say anything other than what Yahweh Elohim says. The translations personalize it and make it a phrase, Lord my God. But in the original text, and I went back and looked at it again today, in the original text, it's just Lord God, Yahweh Elohim says. So he's identifying a particular God. He's identifying the God of the Israelites. The God of the Israelites is Yahweh or Jehovah. So he's identifying the specific God that spoke to him, but there's no indication that he is a believer, that he is a friend of God, and in fact, God is going to punish him quite severely, and he is going to lay a stumbling block in front of Israel that then is mentioned later in the New Testament as the doctrine of Balaam, with a warning, be cautious, be careful about the doctrine of Balaam. And Jesus even says, among the seven churches, when he speaks to the church of Pergamon, he says, I have something against you because you have some among you who hold to the doctrine of Balaam. So we need to understand what that teaching or doctrine of Balaam is, and that's what we're discovering as the story unfolds. But I want to clear up that one phrase because you find that Lord my God there, and it can give you the false impression that he was actually claiming Jehovah as his own God. Is that clear?
Yes.
Okay. That takes us to verse 22 and the beginning of this peculiar story. Now, let me also say that I happen to really love this section of the Bible because the essential lesson to come out of the Balaam and his donkey story is that human beings, no matter how hard they try, cannot do anything contrary to the will of God. And that if God has chosen to bless people, any people, there's nothing that humans can do to change that blessing. And so Balaam is going to end up saying, in speaking of God, he's going to say one of the phrases that I most often repeat. It's right there in the Balaam story that God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Has he spoken, will he not do it? Has he said it, and will he not make it good? Balaam learns that lesson through the process of going to the Israelites to make money and attempting to curse the Israelites to make money and ending up having to bless them, and he can't do anything other than bless them. And so he comes to the conclusion that because God had already blessed Israel, this is a God who doesn't lie and who doesn't repent, doesn't change his mind, because whatever he does is right by virtue of the fact that he does it. And if he says it, he's going to do it. And that is an essential attribute and characteristic of God that gives us the kind of hope and confidence that we have that we're going to be fine through all eternity because he has spoken certain blessings to his people. And there's nothing that any human can do to upset those blessings. Once God has assigned a people for his son, those people belong to his son. And there's nothing anybody can do about it. And that includes there's nothing you can do about it, which is really helpful to know, because we far too often think that our failures will keep us from God, or that our failures are going to cause God to change his mind, or that we could somehow lose either our blessing or our salvation or our position or our standing with God. I've known people who have said, I can't even go pray to God right now because I'm so conscious of what I've done. I've sinned so badly that I can't even go and pray to my Father, because we really do think sometimes that our relationship with God is dependent on our performance. But our relationship with God is based on His determination to bless us. And that blessing, which just means a state of spiritual benefit, that blessing is the result of God's determination, and God is not a man that He could lie. And He isn't a son of man so that He would repent or change His mind. If He said it, He's going to do it. And that is the lesson of Balaam. So I thought I'd give you the lesson up front, and then we can look at the details. Because now we get to read the funny story. And there's no question this is funny.
Can I ask you a question?
Sure.
Now, Balaam is not one of God's elect people. God warned him. The mere act of trying to go back by his motivation angered God greatly. God told him he could go do something, but then it says, but the mere fact of him going to do it. So,
this is a very interesting aspect of God that we talked about a little bit last week, and you're right. It's really interesting that he goes to God the first time, and God says, don't go. Then he goes back to God and says, but I'd like to. And God says, okay, go ahead. And then God punishes him for doing it.
Yeah.
So we have to recognize, and what I said last week, was that this is a God who apparently is perfectly willing to let human beings do what they want to do as long as it ultimately works into God's final greater plan. And have you ever gone through a period in your life where God has just let you have your own way and run amok until you get sick of yourself and you get a good smell of what you're like without God, and then you go back recognizing the lesson you were supposed to learn to begin with? Well, that seems to be what's happening here. He's been told, here's my will, don't go. Balaam goes back and asks again, and God says, all right, go. And that's really where the story picks up, because the angel that stands in his way is sent specifically because God is angry that he's going. So apparently, Balaam should have understood that when God said, don't go, that was the end of the matter. So let's start at verse 22. So Balaam arose in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the leaders of Moab, but God was angry because he was going. The same God who just said, yeah, okay, go, is angry that he's going. And the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him. Now he was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him. Angel of the Lord, very interesting phrase. You know that the word angel is the word for messenger. This is the messenger of the Lord. And in a moment, this angel of the Lord is going to speak in the first person and say, didn't I tell you not to do this? And so for that reason, there are people who say that this was very possibly Christ in his pre-incarnate state, standing there speaking for God, the speaking agency of the Godhead. The angel of the Lord, the messenger of the Lord, stood in the way as an adversary. He was against him because God was angry that he went. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, the donkey turned off from the way and went into the field. That means the donkey had more sense than the human did at this moment. The human was just doing what he wanted to do. I'm going to go make me some money. God said I can go, and I'm going to go see if I can curse these people of God. I'm going to do whatever I got to do to make me some cash. The donkey had more sense and saw the angel and purposefully turned away because there's an angel with a sword ahead of him. But Balaam struck the donkey to turn her back into the way. There's obstinance. The donkey is saving his life at that moment. And he obstinately beats the donkey to get the donkey to go back into the way he really wants him to go. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path of the vineyards with a wall on this side and a wall on that side. So picture it, the way vineyards were grown, you would have stone walls with paths of streets between them, which means the donkey can't really go to the right or left at this point before he could veer off the path into the field. Now the donkey is in a trapped, narrow, walled pathway. And the angel shows up again. And the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path of the vineyards with a wall on this side and a wall on that side. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pressed herself against the wall and pressed Balaam's foot against the wall, so he struck her again. because, yeah, it hurt his foot as it rubbed up against the stone and the rock. She's just trying to avoid the angel standing in front of them. And the angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn to the right hand or to the left. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she laid down under Balaam. Okay, if I can't go right or left, I'm not going forward. She had the sense to just lay down. She laid in the narrow place. So Balaam was angry and struck the donkey with a stick. In the whole Bible, there is not a funnier passage than the conversation that now ensues. Now, yes, it's serious subject matter, but see if this isn't quite entertaining. And the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, "What have I done to you that you've struck me these three times?" The next verse says, "Then Balaam said to the donkey." That is so funny.
I'm impressed.
Why didn't it start with, "And then Balaam leapt off the donkey, screaming, and ran through the vineyard?" Talking donkey! I love the way that Moses, as he wrote these accounts through the Pentateuch, I love how succinct these stories are. He just recites the conversation. As if Balaam talks to donkeys regularly. As if he's just used to the idea that the donkey spoke to him. And now the donkey makes more sense than him. It was one thing when he couldn't see the angel and the donkey could. Okay, the donkey was protecting his master. Okay, I get that. But now that the donkey is talking to him, the donkey is more rational than Balaam is. Which proves yet again my constant theory that if you are out of the will of God, you are insane. As we're going to see here. The jokes just keep coming, don't they? Then Balaam said to the donkey, "Because you have made a mockery of me." Listen to the ego there. "Don't you see I'm riding with my servants?" Remember it said earlier, servants? If I can't control my donkey, how am I going to control my servants? And you're making a mockery of me. I can't even make you go straight. You veer off the path. You lay down under me. You are mocking me. Anybody whose ego is so out of whack that they feel like they're being mocked by animals is just completely out of control. You can see that this is a power mad fellow. "Because you've made a mockery of me. If there had been a sword in my hand, I would have killed you by now." He was so upset at the uncooperative donkey, he would have killed his ride and had to walk the rest of the way, or maybe take a ride off of one of his servant's animals. He would have killed the animal rather than be mocked by the animal. And the donkey said to Balaam, I love this comment, "Am I not your donkey? Don't you know me? Am I not your donkey on which you have ridden all your life to this day? Have I ever been accustomed to do so to you?" This is how rational he is. He says, "Look, I've been your donkey. You've been riding on me all these years. Have I ever done this to you before?" In other words, he's saying, "Don't you think I have a good reason?" It's a very rational donkey. "Have I ever been accustomed to do so to you before?" And Balaam said, "No." Do you realize the donkey just out-logicked the human? And the human ends up going, "Well, you're right. You got me on that one. Good point, donkey." Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, and he bowed all the way down to the ground. And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why have you struck your donkey these three times?" Isn't that interesting that the angel of the Lord went to the defense of the animal? "Why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out as an adversary because your way was contrary to me. But the donkey saw me and turned aside from me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, I would surely have killed you just now and let her live." So after he got done saying to the donkey, "I would have killed you," These three times you did this to me, if I had had a sword, I would have killed you. The angel shows up and says, yeah, I would have killed you and left the donkey alive. Because the donkey was right, because the donkey had a proper fear of God. The donkey saw the angel in the way with the sword and knew enough to be fearful. And Balaam, silly Balaam, didn't have any fear of God. God said, don't go. He went back and said, but I want to go. God says, all right, go. He goes, and God sends an angel of the Lord to stand in his way, and he has no fear of the angel of the Lord and threatens the animal that was saving his life. So the angel says, I came here as an adversary. Now, when you've got God himself speaking to you with a sword in his hand, saying, I'm your adversary, you're not in a good place. You have to rethink where you are and what you're doing. When God announces, I've come out here against you, you're doing the wrong things. The donkey saw me three times and turned aside these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, I would surely have killed you just now and let her live. And Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, I have sinned, for I did not know that you were standing in the way against me. Listen to what his plea is. That is the constant plea of all human beings. The Lord says, you're wrong. I'm an adversary against you. And he says, I didn't know. Did he know?
He did.
He did know. God told him, don't go. He knew. But he says, oh, well, I couldn't see you. Therefore, since I couldn't see you, then I assumed it was all okay. This is the problem with the world right now. You got a whole world out there that says, where is your God? Prove your God. Show me the science behind your God. Yeah, they say, you know, we've sent astronauts out into space and they didn't see your God. And we have telescopes where we can see galaxies and we don't see your God. Show me, prove to me your God. And then they think that because they don't see tangible evidence of God, that they can ignore what God has already said. And so they go their way, and they do their thing, and they have no realization, no concept that God is their adversary. The planet is full of the enemies of God. The planet is full of wretched sinners. The planet is full of people who are dead in their trespasses and sins, who are under the wrath of God. And in fact, Paul calls them vessels of wrath, fitted for destruction. And they're walking through their lives blindly, foolishly, not realizing that they are adversaries of the living God simply because they can't see him. So they ignore what he has said. And their excuse is going to be, well, but we couldn't see you. And that's his excuse. I didn't know you were there. I couldn't see you. Yeah, but you heard from me. I already told you. I already told you don't go and you're doing it. Verse 34, Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, I have sinned, for I did not know that you were standing in the way against me. Now then, if it is displeasing to you, I will turn back. But the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, go with the men, but you shall speak only the word which I shall tell you. So Balaam went along with the leaders of Balak. Now we see that compatibilism of God at work. Here Balaam is acting against God's clear dictate, but now God's going to use it. First, God makes sure that Balaam is good and scared. Make sure that he knows the angel of the Lord is with you, even if you don't always see him, and he's got his sword drawn, and you are an adversary of him. Now do what I tell you to do. You think from here forward he was more likely to do what he was told? Yeah. Yes.
God just gave him the exact same instructions he gave him back in verse 20 that got him in trouble.
Yeah.
And now he gets the same instructions again.
Yeah, that's why I said it's a difficult passage. And yet, if you follow it through to the end, what you're going to see is, that's why I started with the conclusion, I started with the fact that Israel is going to be blessed, Israel cannot be cursed, and Balaam's going to come to the conclusion that God is not a man that he could lie or the son of man that he could repent. If he says it, he's going to do it. So all of this is God in that compatibilism we talk about, saying, don't go. Okay, go. Okay, now I'm mad at you for going. Now that you know I'm mad at you, keep going. Now I'm going to use you to upset Balak the king. because he's going to bring you out there and pay you to curse my people. And I'm going to prove to the Moabitish king that you can't curse what God has blessed. We are at verse 36. When Balak heard that Balaam was coming, he went out to meet him at the city of Moab, which is on the Arnon border at the extreme end of the border. Then Balak said to Balaam, "Did I not urgently send to you to call you? Why did you not come to me? Am I really unable to honor you?" He still thinks his money is going to be enough to get people to do whatever he wants them to do. So Balaam said to Balak, "Behold, I have come now to you. Am I able to speak anything at all? The word that God puts in my mouth, that I shall speak." And you know he meant it now, because the angel of the Lord with a drawn sword has said, "Only say what I say to say."
This is kind of like a preview of every knee shall bow.
Every knee shall bow, ultimately. Yeah, exactly. And Balaam went with Balak, and they came to Kiriath Huzoth, and Balak sacrificed oxen and sheep and sent some to Balaam and the leaders who were with him. Then it came about in the morning that Balak took Balaam and brought him up to the high places of Baal or Baal, and he saw from there a portion of the people. Now notice what Balaam's in the middle of here. King Balak is making sacrifices on the hilltop to Baal, to the sun god. So Balaam is right in the middle of worship to foreign gods, idol worship, everything that God is against. And so you can kind of see a little bit here, Tom, why God went ahead and used Balaam to go into the middle of that camp and prove that no matter what God you're worshiping, you can't upend the plan and the blessings of Jehovah, the real God. Chapter 23 then. Then Balaam said to Balak, "Build 7 altars for me here and prepare 7 bulls and 7 rams for me here." And Balak did just as Balaam had spoken. And Balak and Balaam offered up a bull and a ram on each altar. Then Balaam said to Balak, "Stand beside your burnt offering, and I will go. Perhaps the Lord will come to meet me, and whatever he shows me, I will tell you." So he went to a bare hill. Then God met Balaam, and he said to him, "I have set up the 7 altars, and I have offered up a bull and a ram on each altar." Then the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, "Return to Balak, and you shall speak thus." So he returned to him, and behold, he was standing beside his burnt offering, he and all the leaders of Moab. And he took up his discourse, and he said, "From Aram Balak has brought me, Moab's king from the mountains of the east. Come curse Jacob for me, and come denounce Israel. How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? And how can I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? And I see him from the top of the rocks, and I look at him from the hills. Behold, a people who dwells apart, and shall not be reckoned among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob, or number the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the upright, and let my end be like his." So in other words, he goes back to the king. The king's standing there by the sacrifices saying, "Okay, I did everything you said to do. Is this what it's going to take to finally curse Israel?" And he comes back and says, "I can't curse what God has blessed. And if God has not cursed them, I cannot curse them." Isn't that good news, really? Mm-hmm. Isn't that everything we believe about our salvation in Christ? Everything we believe about our eternal security? You know, in the New Testament, Paul takes the time to say, as Jesus did, Jesus said that no man can take us out of his hand. No man can pluck us out of the hand of Christ, because Christ and his people are in the hand of God, and God is mightier than all. But Paul takes the time to say there's nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ. Wait, let's read it. That's what we're going to do. This is just completely worth it. Turn to Romans 8. We're going to start in verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the exact same theology we just saw in Numbers 23. You can't curse what God has not cursed. And if God has blessed a person, there's nothing you can do about that blessing. And I like the fact that Paul takes the time to say, principalities and powers, those are demonic forces. And he takes the time to say, and no other man, nor any other creature can stop you. The greatest friction and frustration, the greatest amount of pressure that we get in this lifetime is from human beings who disagree with us. And I think the very fact that Christianity exists on the planet stands as like a great big red flag in front of the sinful world, saying there is a God and he does exist and judgment is coming. And so the world wants very badly for us to just shut up and go away and stop saying these things and stop reminding them of their sinfulness and the holiness of God. And so we get constant pressure from human beings who say, where is your God? And you can't prove your God. And science and Darwin and missing links and anything that humans can say to try to undermine faith in Christ, faith in the Bible, faith in God. And yet I love the fact that Paul would say that nothing, neither height nor depth, nor principalities or powers, neither the struggles of this life, which we were accounted for to begin with. We're sheep for the slaughter to start with, so we shouldn't be surprised by the troubles of this life, and no other man can separate you from the love of Christ. And that's the same thing that was taught back here in Numbers 23, because it's the same God teaching the same thing all the way through his Bible. If he's blessed you, you are blessed, and no one can curse you if God has not cursed you. So take heart next time people throw their curses and misgivings at you. There's really nothing they can do to separate you, but God has been saying that for as long as he's been speaking to humans. So that takes us to verse 11, Numbers 23, verse 11. Then Balak said to Balaam, what have you done to me? I took you to curse my enemies, but behold, you've actually blessed them. And he answered and said, must I not be careful to speak what the Lord puts in my mouth? Remember, this is the one who has seen the angel with the sword. So he knows I need to be careful because God is my adversary at this moment. Verse 13, then Balak said to him, please come with me to another place from where you may see them, although you will only see the extreme end of them and will not see all of them, and curse them for me from there. In other words, the first place they went, up on the mountaintop, they could look out and see one section of the, what did we figure at one point? 1.4 million, 1.5 million? I mean, this is a mass of human beings out there. And so he said, well, look, we can go to a completely different place and look at them again from a completely different place and see the outer edges. And you're going to see how huge this group of people is. And since here at these altars, you've blessed them, we need to go to a different place. Maybe if we just go somewhere else, we can curse these people. So he took them to a field, verse 14 says, of Zophim, to the top of Pisgah, and built seven altars and offered a bull and a ram on each altar. And he said to Balak, stand here beside your burnt offering, while I myself meet the Lord yonder. Good southern word there, yonder. You understand distances in the south, right? Yonder is right over there. And then if you go past that, it's over yonder. Okay, never mind. I learned that living here in Tennessee. Then the Lord met Balaam and put a word in his mouth and said, return to Balak, and thus you shall speak. And he came to him, and behold, he was standing beside his burnt offering, and the leaders of Moab were with him. And Balak said to him, what has the Lord spoken? What is he expecting at this point, really? Is he really expecting that somehow the Lord changed his mind from the previous blessing? Listen to these great words. I think this next section of the book of Numbers is some of the best writing in the Bible. Then he took up his discourse and he said, arise, O Balak, and hear. Give ear to me, O son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Behold, I have received a command to bless. When he has blessed, then I cannot revoke it. He has not observed misfortune in Jacob, nor has he seen trouble in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. God brings them out of Egypt. He is for them like the horns of a wild ox. For there is no omen against Jacob, nor is there any divination against Israel. At the proper time it shall be said to Jacob and to Israel what God has done. Behold, a people rises like a lioness, and as a lion it lifts itself. It shall not lie down until it devours the prey and drinks the blood of the slain. My goodness, that's what God told him to go tell this king. Number one, God has blessed them. Then he says, by the way, notice he says, and it will be told Israel in the future what God's done for them. Israel down there in the valley doesn't know that this entire discourse between Moab's king and Balaam, the witch who's called to curse him, and God saying, I have blessed them and you can't curse them, Israel has no idea that's taking place. And so God says, now Israel's going to know in the future what I've done for them. And so Moses writes it down so that all Israel will understand their unique standing before God. And then the second half of it is, they're like a lion, and they're going to devour the prey. They're not going to lay down until they're done devouring. And that had to make Balak quite nervous. Then Balak said to Balaam, look at him change his mind. He couldn't get God to change his mind. So listen to Balak change his mind. Then Balak said to Balaam, okay, don't curse them at all, but don't bless them either. I've called you to curse them and you keep blessing them. So, okay, don't curse them. But for heaven's sake, don't bless them in the process. Then Balak said to Balaam, please come, I will take you to another place. Perhaps it will be agreeable with God that you curse them for me from there. Like God would say, oh, well, there, yeah, sure. Yeah, now that you put it that way.
Skip 28.
Did I skip verse 26? But Balaam answered and said to Balak, did I not tell you whatever the Lord speaks, that I must do? Then Balak said to Balaam, please come, I will take you to another place. Perhaps it will be agreeable with God that you curse them for me from there. If we could just get God to change his mind. And didn't Balaam just say, he's not a man, so he doesn't lie? What does that tell you about God's perspective of men?
Liars.
Men lie. And then he says, and he's not the son of man that he should repent. That means to turn from or change his mind. He's not the son of man that he should repent. He's not going to change his mind because whatever he does is right. And yet this foolish king, having heard that God doesn't change his mind, says, maybe if we go someplace else, God will change his mind. Just insane. Just crazy. So Balak took Balaam to the top of Peor, which overlooks the wasteland. And Balaam said to Balak, build seven altars for me here and prepare seven bulls and seven rams for me here. And Balak did just as Balaam had said and offered up a ram and a bull on each altar. Chapter 24, when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not go, as at other times, to seek omens, but he set his face toward the wilderness. And Balaam lifted up his eyes and saw Israel camping tribe by tribe. And the Spirit of God came upon him, and he took up his discourse, and he said, "The oracle of Balaam the son of Beor, and the oracle of the man whose eye is opened, the oracle of him who hears the words of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty, falling down, yet having his eyes uncovered. How fair are your tents, O Jacob, your dwellings, O Israel, like valleys that stretch out, like gardens beside the river, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the waters. Water shall flow from his buckets, and his seed shall be by many waters, and his king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. God brings him out of Egypt. He is for him like the horns of a wild ox. He shall devour the nations who are his adversaries, and shall crush their bones in pieces and shatter them with his arrows. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares to rouse him? Blessed is everyone who blesses you, and cursed is everyone who curses you." Those are the words of God concerning Israel. Now we have to ask a couple questions. Look at some of these particular promises. His seed shall be by many waters, and his king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. Now we know that that happened during the time of David and during the time of Solomon, but those promises still stand. He said he brought him out of Egypt, and he shall devour the nations who are his adversaries. Has that happened? No, it hasn't happened. So what about that kind of promise? I mean, we see that clearly God is speaking blessings for Israel through Balaam. What do we do with passages like that? I contend that those are still promises of God to Israel. Because when Christ comes back, what does he do? He crushes the nations and he establishes the kingdom. And it's going to be such a high kingdom that it says all the nations of the Gentiles will flow to Israel.
Zechariah 19 says, "Has he said and he will not do?" And that's
if he says it, he's going to do it. Isn't that the point?
Right.
So if we've already been told he's not going to lie, he's not going to change his mind. If he says that he's going to do it, then we have to read these passages and say, Nandy's going to do it.
That's his story. He's sticking to it.
Yeah, he's going to do it. And then look at this. "Blessed is everyone who blesses you," that's Israel, "and cursed is everyone who curses you." Is that still true?
Yes.
Jesus comes along and says he's going to divide the nations, and he's going to put his sheep on his right hand and his goats on the left hand. At that moment when he told that story, who were his brethren? Because he said, if you did this to the least of these, my brethren. Who were his brethren at that point? I mean, the church didn't exist yet. There were no Gentiles brought to faith yet. Yeah, Israel. Israel were the only people who could have constituted his sheep on his right hand at that point. And he goes down the list and says to the goats on his left side, "You saw me hungry, you didn't feed me. You saw me naked, you didn't clothe me. You saw me in prison, you didn't come to visit me." And they said, "When did we ever see you?" And he said, "If you did that to the least of these, my brethren." And that's a reference to Israel, his brethren. Does that change at any point? Where in the Bible do we get the notion that those kind of promises have been recanted, have been reneged on by the God who doesn't change and who doesn't change his mind and who doesn't lie? Where do we get the impression that somehow those promises have now been subsumed into the church? Is subsumed a good word? Is that a good word?
Yeah.
I'm going to use that word. I'm going to go with subsumed into the church.
It's changed if you go to the New Testament and you do a revisionist interpretation of all this.
Right. But I like the continuity of the Bible. I like the consistency of the Bible. And I like the fact that even Paul, in Romans 11, takes the time to say, when the full number of the Gentiles has come in, the next phrase is, and so all Israel will be saved. God still is dealing with, or God is still holding out promises to, the people he has always made those promises to. And one of the things that I have contended for over and over and over again when reading passages like this is, if God doesn't keep that promise to Israel, I'm not sure I can trust him to keep promises to me. If he can make promises to such identifiable people, such specific promises, and then not keep them, then I'm not sure how I'm supposed to have confidence that he's going to keep his word to me. But in the context of he doesn't lie, and he doesn't repent, and if he says that he's going to do it, we find these kind of promises. And you find these kind of promises concerning Israel throughout the Old Testament, over and over and over again. All of Israel's prophets all come and say the same thing, over and over again. Despite their failures, despite everything they do wrong, their prophets keep saying the same thing over and over. Then Jesus shows up on the planet, confirms it. I believe Paul confirms it. I believe the writer of Hebrews confirms it, that God is going to be faithful to the promises he's made to Israel. Now, I bring all that up because at this very moment, the world is turning on Israel. And the socio-political structure of the world is turning on Israel and cursing Israel. Was it Ahmadinejad, or was that who it was this week, who said, kind of throwing down the gauntlet, Obama needs to choose. And he's got to choose between the Arabs and the Jews. It's time to choose. And unfortunately, the politics are leaning toward go with the oil and curse Israel. Blessed is everyone who blesses you, and cursed is everyone who curses you. That's God talking. And it's been written down all this time. Yeah. So verse 10, I got to let you go. Then Balak's anger burned against Balaam, and he struck his hands together. And Balak said to Balaam, I called you to curse my enemies, and behold, you have persisted in blessing them these three times. Therefore, flee to your place now. I said I would honor you greatly, but behold, the Lord has held you back from honor. By the way, it's a true statement.
Unbelievable.
Yeah. The Lord, who apparently, you know, is so fond of health, wealth, and prosperity, made sure Balaam didn't get any. Held him back from getting any honor. And Balaam said to Balak, did I not tell your messengers, whom you sent to me, saying, though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could do nothing contrary to the command of the Lord, either good or bad, of my own accord. What the Lord speaks, that I will speak. I think that's a lesson we all need to learn. Look at that phrase. I can do nothing contrary to the command of the Lord, either good or bad. I can't do anything contrary to the command of the Lord, either good or bad. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. And you will ultimately do those things that serve him. And Balaam said, verse 14, and now behold, I am going to my people. Come, and I will advise you what this people will do to your people in the days to come. And he took up his discourse, and he said, the oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, and the oracle of the man whose eye is opened, the oracle of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty falling down, yet having his eyes uncovered. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob, and a scepter shall rise from Israel, and shall crush through the forehead of Moab, and tear down all the sons of Sheth. And Edom shall be a possession. Seir, its enemies, also shall be a possession, while Israel performs valiantly. One from Jacob shall have dominion and shall destroy the remnant from the city. And he looked at Amalek and took up his discourse and said, Amalek was the first of the nations, but his end shall be destruction. And he looked at the Kenite and took up his discourse and said, Your dwelling place is enduring and your nest is set in the cliff. Nevertheless, Cain shall be consumed. How long shall Ashur keep you captive? And he took up his discourse and said, Alas, who can give except God has ordained it? But ships shall come from the coast of Kittim, and they shall afflict Asher and afflict Eber, and they shall come to destruction. Then Balaam arose and departed and returned to his place, and Balak also went his way. Here's the essence of it. Notice the phrase, I see him, but not now. He's saying what's going to come in the days of Israel. This is a prophecy for Israel. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. Yeah, it's going to be another 1,400 years, roughly. A star shall come forth from Jacob, and a scepter shall rise from Israel and crush through the forehead of Moab. Who is that?
Jesus.
That's Jesus. That's Christ. That's a prediction of Christ coming. That's a prediction of Christ coming. But listen to what it says he'll do. He'll take up a scepter, kingship, rulership, and crush nations. Did he do that?
Not yet.
He hasn't done that, has he? And yet, you get into the New Testament, or you get into some of the later Old Testament prophecies, you get into the book of Revelation, Christ comes back as a conquering king. Written on his vesture and on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he comes back with a two-edged sword out of his mouth and a rod in his hand, and he crushes the nations. Now you can see why he could say, I see it, but it's afar off. So far, we got like 3,400 years waiting for it. But this is the same God who said, I'm going to do it. I don't lie, and I don't change my mind. I'm going to do it. Now that means that however we form and understand our eschatology, we need to leave room for that. That has to occur. It's been prophesied for too long. It's been around for too long. It's in the Old Testament. It's in the New Testament. And I contend that Christ is coming back as conquering king. And he is going to crush the nations. And he is going to take up the scepter. By the way, one of the most famous Christmas passages, because Christmas is coming up, out of Isaiah, unto us a son is born, unto us a child is given. What's the next phrase? And the government shall be upon his shoulders. When he was here, did he take up the reins of government?
No.
Did he rule in a governmental way while he was here?
No. They kept trying to make him.
They kept trying to make him king. He kept not doing it. Is he going to? Yeah, he's going to. He's going to rule and reign. And the reason I say he's going to rule and reign on earth is because it says he's going to devour the nations of the earth, the very nations that constitute the ancient enemies of Israel, the Moabites, the Ammonites, the people who have to this very day been persecuting and trying to curse the Jews.
And that would imply that when this happens, he would put Israel in charge.
Well, yeah. Isn't that what all the prophets say?
Well, yeah.
Yeah. So, you know, buck up, Israel. You're going to go through a rough ride. But the good news is we know the end of the story. And it's going to be a whole lot more than just the Jews from the world who have gathered to that little sliver of land right now. It's going to be Israel nationally being regathered to that land, a much larger piece of land, all the land that was promised to Abraham. And David's greater son is going to rule. And that has been the hope of Israel ever since their prophets started prophesying. And when God was taking the time to bless Israel out there in the desert during their 40 years where they were under his curse and the older generation were dying before they even got into the promised land, he made sure that Balaam, who came there to curse them, prophesied the exact same thing. Christ is coming. He's going to raise you up, and he's going to rule. And so I preach, Christ is coming, and he's going to raise you up, and he's going to rule. Got it?
That's what it says.
That's what it says. Did you enjoy the Balaam story?
Yes. Yeah. Very much.
Good stuff for the book of Numbers, huh?
Yeah.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.